For the last month, we have introduced the first couple of chapters of Romans. And as we've talked about Romans, I've told you about the church there in Rome. And then we talked about the essence of the gospel that he introduces in the first part of chapter 1. But then from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul just keeps hammering on how sinful humanity is. Do you understand that? Everyone's sinful. And not just a little bit. You're not as sinful as you could be, but you're real sinful. You're bad to the bone. See, the young people are going, what? What does that even mean? But everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, man or woman, and remember when Paul was writing during that Roman Empire era, many, many slaves, slave or free. No matter what your economic background, no matter your nationality, we are sinners. And as sinners, as Paul will say later on in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are guilty of sin, and because of that guilt, we stand in view of God's judgment. And not only are we guilty of sin, but there's just something inside our nature that drives us towards sin. That even the good things that we do, they're tainted with bits of sin all through there. And sin isn't just what you do on the outside. Sin is what you do and are on the inside. In other words, we are not sinners because we have committed sin. We commit sins because in the core of our being, who we are, without Jesus Christ, we are sinners. And so leaving us in chapter 3, verse 20, utterly desperate and hopeless without Jesus Christ, he then says in chapter 3, verse 21, you start seeing Paul get to where he wants to go with the book of Romans. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, when he says that, keep in your mind chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, he says, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Then in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. And so as he, from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he has been talking about the wrath of God being revealed against our sin. But now he's getting back to the idea of the righteousness of God. So the righteousness of God is being revealed and the wrath of God is being revealed. And what you need to understand is those two are the same. God's wrath and God's righteousness are the same idea. In other words, God has that anger, he has that wrath because he is righteous. We even have an English phrase that indicates that kind of thing. We'll say righteous indignation. He has a righteous anger. You have someone and they have been, there's no question, they have witnessed an injustice, an unfairness. They've been, seen a moral travesty, and they have inside them, there's anger, not just because somebody called them a bad name, but because they have seen true injustice done, a really bad thing done. We will say they have righteous anger. Well, that God's anger is a righteous anger. And his righteousness and his anger go hand in hand. And once his righteousness is satisfied, his anger will be satisfied. So verse 21 of chapter 3, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's the sacrifices. God didn't judge those sins. He put it off and put it off and put it off. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I want you to read that last phrase again. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we're in a theology class, and if you had a theologian standing before you, well, guess what? It is imperative to me that you understand this. That the idea in that phrase is key to the entire book of Romans, and even for you to understand the doctrine of salvation. And so what we're going to talk about today is very essential to our understanding of what God's salvation is. Now, understand, people can be saved and not understand how salvation works. I have a car, a van. I can put gas in the van. I can turn the key in the van. Other than that, I know when it doesn't run. And that's about it. And that's the way some of us are with our salvation. You pop the hood. If I pop the hood and things are turning and sounding, I'm like, I'm tapped. I don't know what's wrong. If something's not smoking or on fire, I don't know what's wrong. But then you take it to a guy that can explain to you, okay, well, I don't even know how to. Roger, you want to take over from here? The overhead cam not adjusted right to the whatever. What we're looking at in Romans is popping the hood and looking into the mechanics of our salvation. Now, I can talk about that. Because what you have here is us looking at how God accomplishes it and why he did it the way he did. And that's important for us to understand because the more we understand about the nature of salvation, the more we understand about the nature of God. And after all, the purpose of salvation is not just to get us out of hell. You know, I'm all for getting out of hell. Not going to hell, that's a good thing. But we want to become more and more like Christ. And the more we understand his character and his heart, the more we can become like him. And so as we look at chapter 3, verse 21, I want you to understand, through God's program of salvation by faith, he accomplished the dual purpose of, at one and the same time, upholding the demands of his holiness, while at the same time delivering men and women from his wrath. So you see that dual purpose, upholding the demands of his righteousness, but at the same time delivering men and women from his wrath. Now, before we go any further, understand, the non-negotiable here is upholding the demands of his holiness, of his righteousness. That's core to the character of God. That's important for you to understand because you need to understand that God's holiness would have been satisfied if everyone were sent to hell. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There would be nothing wrong in God's judgment to send everybody to hell. But in his love, that was never what God wanted to do. I just say that just because you so that you understand the because from our side, the non-negotiable is get me out of hell. And secondarily, oh, it'd be great if God's holiness can be satisfied. From God's perspective, it's the other way around. This is important because God's holiness will be satisfied. Those demands will be met. Even if that means that some people do go to hell. And I don't say that lightly. There is a burden and should be a burden on our hearts when we understand this. And there's nothing in this statement that should cause arrogance in us. Because guess what you did? We went over a few weeks ago. Zip. Zero. Nada. Squat. Squat. Maybe that's the Hebrew word for zero. We didn't do anything. And so you don't get to go, hey, look what a good person I am, and those bad people are going to hell. No, this is a very burdensome fact. And I believe that God in his grace and his goodness, the gospel call is extended to everyone in the world. And anyone who wants to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith will be saved. As he I would say this a little bit more clearly. Salvation by faith demonstrates the righteousness of God and destroys the self-righteousness of man. Salvation by faith demonstrates the righteousness of God and destroys the self-righteousness of men. I would break these down into these two observations. Verses 21 through 26. Salvation by faith demonstrates the righteousness of God. And then verse 27 through 31, salvation by faith destroys the self-righteousness of men. First of all, salvation by faith demonstrates the righteousness of God. Three ideas that Paul brings out here. One is the necessity of Christ's work. Look at verse 22. He's talking about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, the righteousness of God, is occurring over and over again in Paul's writing. I want you to go back to verse 21 and you see the verbiage that's linked to it. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Then drop down to verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So the righteousness of God, that phrase, the righteousness of God, occurs four times in that paragraph. With the verbs three times, it is to show or to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, the first time you have it, in this, the righteousness of God is manifested. That's kind of the the verb there is passive. Now, y'all are sitting there going, please don't give me a language lesson. I like that slightly less than I like a history lesson. And guess what I do for it? But passive means it is something that is done for you. Active means that it is something that you or someone else that you're talking about does. Then when he gets down to verses 26 and 27, he says that these things were done to show the righteousness of God. More of an active feel here. But as he talks about the necessity of this righteousness being shown through us, there are two ideas that you see beginning in verse 23. 23 is where that's that verse that all of us have memorized in Sunday school. We memorized the King James form of it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we don't think about it, we're only stating the negative side of this, because the complete thought is 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the negative side of this is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, since we've been talking about language, the verb there, all have sinned. Sinned is active. That's what you did. That's what we did. We sinned, fall short of the glory of God. He comes back later in chapter 6, verse 23, and he says what we already know, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. That's active. You sin. But then, verse 24, and are justified by his grace. Guess what voice that verb is? It's passive. Because you don't justify yourself. Justification is the act of God upon us. Justified. We are justified by his grace. The only thing we accomplish by ourselves is sinning. And if we're going to be anything other than damned to hell, then God has to do something on us. It is the necessity of Christ's work. Then not only do we see the necessity of Christ's work, but the nature of Christ's work in verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, propitiation, is that a word that you use every day, right? We need to propitiate. There are some financial institutions where there is propitiation that takes place, but propitiation is the idea of a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Now, there are some people that do not like this word. They will choose instead to make reference to a different word, expiation. It means to take away. But there's something in the propitiation. People don't like it because it makes it the idea here is the satisfaction of God's wrath, and they don't like that idea of an angry God. But God is angry with sin. As uncomfortable as that may make us feel, God is angry with sin. And his anger burns hot. And the propitiation of Jesus Christ is Jesus satisfying God's wrath instead of us satisfying God's wrath. You have a little bit of picture of it in Genesis 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up onto Mount Moriah. Now, you know that our Muslim neighbors will say, oh, no, that was Ishmael. I'm sticking with Isaac, just so you know. Isaac and Abraham go to the top of Mount Moriah. It's a very difficult story. God has told him to sacrifice his son. And he says, your son, your only son, Isaac. He's rubbing salt in the wound. And number one, I don't think that Abraham told Sarah what he had in mind. This is, and then Isaac starts asking questions. He says, Dad, I see the wood, and we got the fire here. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? You know what Abraham said? God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knows that Isaac is the promised child. The author of Hebrews gives us insight, and we wouldn't know this without that inspired commentary, where the author of Hebrews says that Abraham counted God as able to raise Isaac from the dead. In other words, Abraham's thinking, he's going to let me go through with this, and then he's going to raise Isaac from the dead, and, you know, we'll have to have some therapy, but we'll get past this. That'd be a very difficult therapy session. My dad plunged a knife into my chest and sacrificed me on an altar. But as Abraham is about to go through with what God has told him, he hears, Abraham, stops. There's a ram caught in the thicket. He's told to substitute the ram for Isaac. Only in your case, you're on the altar. The righteous wrath of God is about to explode into your being, judging you, judging me for our sin that we committed over and over again. And God says, wait! And he takes us off the altar. And Jesus lays on the altar in our place and receives the full measure of God's wrath in his eternal being, changing places with us. One preacher, John MacArthur, I have to tell this because so that you don't think I came up with it on my own. Don't want to be accused of plagiarism. You know, they tell you if you steal from one person and you're writing and you're lecturing, it's plagiarism. If you steal from five people, it's research. If you steal from 10 people, it's creativity. There's a story of an old chieftain. He was a strong, the mightiest warrior in the tribe. He was known to be a righteous judge. He did what was right. He always upheld the law. But there's some thievery going around in the tribe, and they start investigating, and it's bad. They start investigating, and they finally found the perpetrator, and the law of the tribe called for the perpetrator to receive 40 lashes. And when they found the perpetrator, the thief turned out to be the chief's aged mother. And they bring her before trial, and they think, well, surely the chief's just going to say, okay, I'll pay you back. Let's just let it go. It's his mom. But he doesn't. Trial goes forward. She is found guilty. He pronounces the sentence, 40 lashes. She's strapped to the post. And the bullwhip is taken up. And just before the first strike comes to her, the king, the chief says, "Stop." I say, "Okay, he's just going to forget it." He steps down off of his throne. He walks to his mother. And he covers her. And then says, "Proceed." God's redemption of us was not God forgetting our sins. God's redemption of us is God, through his Son, paying for our sins. Technically, I don't like the word pardon. Now, it's in some nice hymns and some good songs, and so we don't condemn the word, but pardon is the idea of, well, you did this, but we're going to set it aside. We're going to commute the sentence, so just go on with life. Our sins were not pardoned. Our sins were paid for. You say, well, why is that important? Well, that takes us to the next idea. Our sins are, this is important because the accomplishment of Christ's work does something. Look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did God have to do it this way? He didn't. If he sent us all to hell, he would have been just. Just means righteous. If he sent us all to hell, he'd have been righteous, he'd have been just. That would have been, the law would be upheld. Done. That's never what he wanted to do. It wasn't that, and please understand, it's not that God considered that and goes, I guess I'll give him a break. No, it was never what God intended to do. And God in his omniscience, God from eternity past, knew what would happen. But the only way that he could both uphold the law and the justice of his character and at the same time deliver us from the damnation of hell that we deserved was to pay the price of sin himself. And in doing that, he accomplished our salvation, being just and the justifier. Just in his character and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I know y'all a bunch of Baptists, but say amen to that. That is the greatness and glorious love and compassion of our God. Salvation by faith also destroys the self-righteousness of man. Verse 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Because here's the question. Well, if I'm saved by faith, me, who I have failed to keep the law, does that mean we've just done away with the law? No, because remember, the law satisfied because the penalty of breaking the law was paid. So the way he did this, the way that he saved us, it did not overthrow the law, by no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Salvation by faith destroys the self-righteousness of men because, number one, it gives us God's grace. You know what you do to get God's grace? You believe. It's not a doing of anything. But not only do you have the grace of God given to you, but you uphold God's law. What does that do to our self-righteousness? Think about it this way. You're just talking about how good of a person you are. It's me, you know. I'm a good guy. I'm not like... And Jesus, remember, he told the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple praying. And you have the Pharisee praying. And, you know, have you ever heard preachers pray in a prayer voice? Oh, Lord, we thank thee that thou art on the throne. He's in the middle of McDonald's. And other people can't eat their Big Mac because he's yelling his prayer and speaking in some kind of Shakespearean accent, saying these and thous. This is that Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. You know, you're glad to have me. I fast, I tithe. It's me, Mr. Pharisee. And for Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to walk up to us in our Pharisee prayer mode and say, yeah, you're the one whose sins put Jesus on the cross. That's what that does to self-righteousness. Oh, but I'm saved. Yes. Because God in His grace gave it to you. You know what room that leaves for self-righteousness? Do we need to go over this again? Zilch. Zero. Nada. Squat. Lupe, I don't know what Spanish for squat is. Nada. But here, the issue that we have is when we come before God, I will sometimes use this phrasing because I learned it from a beautiful poem written by James Weldon Johnson. He wrote a poem called Listen, Lord, a Prayer. And it says, oh Lord God, this morning, we come before you, knee bowed and body bent before thy throne of grace. We come to you as empty pitchers to a full fountain with no merit of our own. Bow our hearts beneath our knees and our knees in some lonesome valley. Do you approach God with that kind of of self-realized humility? Do you speak to people day to day with the realization that you are only saved, you are only a child of God because of the grace of God and not because of anything inside of you? If you have never come to Jesus Christ in faith, only you are stopping you. Because he is reaching out to you, crying, come! And if you have received it, if you realize what has been given to you, there is nothing to fertilize your pride. All glory and praise is his. He stands in the solitude of himself as the glorious Redeemer of all who come to him. The bad news is that we're sinners. The good news is he's a Savior. There's one of the beautiful hymns. Man of sorrows, what a name, of the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior.